Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, wherefore, holy brethren. Wherefore means in consideration of everything I've just told you. Wherefore. Holy brethren. Now let me stop and say this. He is addressing here Christians because he refers to them as holy brethren. That is very important because people will use verses in this chapter to say that a person can lose their salvation. But notice who he's addressing. He's addressing holy brethren. People that have been declared holy in the sight of God. Okay, let's go on. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now I want you to notice here, as we connect here, verse 1, the Bible says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He is addressing here Christians. People, Jews, who had trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, who are now declared holy in the sight of God because of the payment of their sins. And notice if we go down to verse 7, he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice. Who's the ye? The holy brethren. Okay? Now let's go down to verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Who is he writing to? He is writing to Christians. People who were born again. People who were part of the local New Testament church. That's who he was writing to. Now this is very important because many people now will use this passage. They'll take out a verse and they'll do hermeneutical gymnastics to try to show that a person can lose their salvation. But we're going to see that that's not the truth in this passage. Because he is addressing people who already know they've been saved. But there's a warning for them. And that's why in verse 12 he says, take heed, brethren. So this evening I want to preach on this. Take heed, brethren. Now, The book proceeds here to show these Hebrew Christians, if you would, that Jesus is better than Moses. He just told them that Jesus was better than angels. Now, to the Jewish mind, Moses was another one of those iconic or icons in Judaism as one of the founding patriarchs. Yet Jesus here, it tells them, is better than Moses. And it is important here to understand that these people, they knew Moses. If we just read this morning, we're in the Gospel of John, and they said, the Jews said, we are Moses' disciples. So they associated themselves strongly with Moses. But here, we're going to see here, really we break this passage in three simple parts, from verse 1 to verse 6, and verse 7 to verse 11, and verse 12 to verse 19. And we're going to see, first of all, the person to consider. Number two, we're going to see the people we're to remember. And number three, we're going to see the place in our hearts of departure. This is the first warning that we find in the book of Hebrews. So far, he's told them, this is all that we have. Let's consider who Jesus is. Look, he's better than angels. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty of God on high. So, based upon what we've heard, brethren, we need to take heed. Take heed, brethren. So first of all, in this passage, we see the person to consider. He begins in verse 1 and says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, notice, consider the apostle of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, the word title, the apostle, means this. The word means this, sent one, or sent messenger. We know that the apostles, by the way, there were only 12 apostles. An apostle was a follower of Christ, but also an eyewitness of the resurrection. Now, here he says, this is not an apostle. This is the, big A, apostle. He is the sent one from God. Then he goes on to say, notice, and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, the word apostle is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as the apostle. That title. Now, the word high priest, or the term high priest, is made in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in this title, given in this book 11 times. So there's an emphasis just in this book alone where Jesus Christ is referred to with this title as the high priest. Now, this is understanding in the mind of the Jew that the high priest was the man that went once a year into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. He would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he would not enter into the Holy of Holies without sprinkling blood upon his garment. And there were certain things he had to do before, but that was just once a year. Nobody else was permitted to enter there. And Jesus Christ here is not only the apostle, but he's the high priest of our profession. And notice he names it, just so that we don't miss who he is. It's Christ Jesus. Christ means anointed. The anointed one. The chosen one of God. Christ, the anointed one, the deity, who became Jesus, who became a man. So, he is God who became a man. Okay, that's who we are to consider. Now, the word, we could go throughout the passage, and you just want to go to mention his name even more often, talking about Jesus as the high priest. But notice as we move on here in verse 2, he says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now notice here, Moses here, the house that he's referring to is not just his personal house, his immediate house, as far as his wife and his children. He's talking about the house of Israel. So in other words, Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, I want us to go back to Exodus chapter 3 to get a little bit of a background here as to what he is speaking of. When the children of Israel, because of a famine, came to Egypt, and the 12 sons of Jacob and their families, and after them, their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren grew up in Egypt. But eventually, people who forgot about Joseph became to power, and then the Jews became slaves. They were getting great in number and really fulfilling the prophecy of their numbers being great and becoming greater in the earth. And so they put them under bondage. Now in Exodus chapter 3, God comes to Moses. And notice here, if we go down to verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down," notice, "to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, in this passage, who was it that promised that he would deliver and bring the people out? Who is it that would do that? God. I think that's pretty clear. But then he goes on to say that in verse 9 through verse 14, that he was going to send Moses to get his people out, without forgetting that God is the one that was going to bring them out. By the way, without the plagues, that would have never happened. So I think we understand that it was God that brought them out. Moses was selected to lead the people out of the Egyptian bondage. So with this in mind, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Moses, notice, speaking of Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house, for this man, notice, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, what Moses did, perhaps, to the Jew, Moses was the greatest leader. Why? Because of what he accomplished, what he did. In other words, above Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses was the man. He was it. He was at the top of their list. Why? Because of, really, the implications of what he did, leading these people out of Egyptian bondage. And the Bible tells us that Moses was faithful. But here it is. As great as what Moses did, the Bible says that this man, Christ, the apostle, the high priest, was counted more worthy and of more glory than Moses. And he tells us why. "Inasmuch as he," verse 3, "who hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house." In other words, the designer and the builder of a house is worthy of greater honor than the house itself. Now, Moses was faithful in his house. He was faithful in the appointment that God said, "Bring my children out of Egyptian bondage." Moses obeyed the Lord, although there was some resistance at first, but he brought the people out. But here God is reminding them that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses because he's the designer and the builder of the house. Who is it that raised up Israel? God did. And it started with Abraham, out of the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham obeyed. So it was God that raised up Abraham. Who was the orchestrator of this house? It was God. That's why Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. He is not just the house, he's the builder and the designer. So, he's worthy of greater honor. Verse 4. "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Verse 5. "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Notice, "But Christ," verse 6, "as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end." Now, we understand here, I want us to turn to Joshua chapter 1, because Moses was a great leader, and there was no doubt about it, perhaps the greatest leader in the Old Testament. But if we understand that this Israel was the house of God, these were God's people, this is the people that God raised up, why? To be his representatives. And in Joshua chapter 1, we understand, according to the scriptures, that when Moses passes away, the work of God continues. Verse 1. Joshua 1:1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now, here he points it out. Now, he just says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, Joshua, arise. In other words, God doesn't stop and say, Moses, my servant, is dead. Man, what a great man was he. Bring the people out of Egypt. Think about all that he did. Let's trace back and look at... No. He just says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, Joshua, you need to arise, and you're going to bring the people in that I have promised unto them. In other words, this is the house of God. This is the plan of God. Moses was faithful during the span of years that he had Israel as his responsibility to bring out of the land of Egypt unto the promised land under God's leadership and guidance. He was faithful. But we must understand, he goes on to say in verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, notice verse 6, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? He's talking to who? To the holy brethren. To the partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, notice, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, whose house are we? That is what? That is the local New Testament church. The local body of Christ. In other words, this is not about a person losing his or her salvation, but rather about a local congregation losing its identity with Christ and His church on earth. That's what He's about. Do you see? We are His house. And if we do not continue in what we know to be the truth, if we turn away, if we go back to Judaism, we will not be identifying with the body of Christ on earth. You see, we have to hold fast the truth that we've received, the truth that I've been trying to tell you of who Christ is. You see, Christ is better than Moses. What you have right now is far more better than saying you're the disciples of Moses. You're the disciples of Christ. You're the followers of Christ. That's what he's trying to tell them. Notice, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So first of all, he says, look, this is the person to consider. Then he moves on to talk about the people to remember. He says in verse 7, wherefore, okay, based upon what we've just shared, Moses is a great man, but Jesus is better. Far more better. Moses was faithful, but guess what? Who was the designer and the builder of the house? It was God. Okay, wherefore, verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now let me stop and say this. There's a lot of confusion about this, because a lot of times people, and you'll hear, for example, the song, I won't have to pass Jordan alone. That may sound good on the surface, but that's just not biblical. The children of Israel going into the promised land is not a picture of us going into heaven. How do we know that? Because when they crossed the Jordan, they met enemies. And when we get to heaven, there'll be no enemies. The enemy will be defeated. So it is not a picture of redemption. In other words, the Egypt, and this is a background here, Egypt is a picture of the world in the Word of God. And as they came out of Egypt, they came out, really the sign was as God brought death upon the firstborn of every house in the Egyptian household, the children of Israel were to put blood on the doorpost. And as the angel of death would pass by, the angel would see the blood and pass over them. Therefore, they celebrated the Passover. It was a picture of the death of Christ. That's what it was. And so, as they came out of Egypt, this is the redemption. They were delivered. They were in bondage to the world, but God brought them out. That's a picture of salvation. Now, through their journey, through the wilderness wandering, God promised to bring them unto a land where they would find rest. Now, let's not confuse this with eternal peace, eternal bliss in heaven. Find rest. They came to the border here, about to enter into the land, but they would face enemies, and God told them they would face enemies. Going into the promised land is a picture of going as we are redeemed. We enter into life now with as the people of God, a redeemed people who will face battles throughout our lives. And God's desire through our salvation, He has promised to give us not only salvation, eternal life, but He's promised to give us victory in the Christian life as we face the enemy in this world. And as we face battles, God promises us the victory. So, going into the promised land is not a picture of going into heaven. Going into the promised land and living in the promised land is a picture of us living the victorious Christian life. Now, it's important to understand because of what he's talking about right now. By the way, when we get to heaven, there'll be no enemies. God is going to have taken, He will have taken care of everything. There's going to be no worries. No enemies, no temptation. But while we're here, he just said that we, as the local body of Christ, we must be faithful to the end because we have the potential to losing our identity with Christ as His body here on earth. Let's not go back to Judaism, but consider this. Remember the people to remember. Notice, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye, the people of God, the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, will hear His voice. Notice he says, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now let's stop here and examine this passage, because he goes on to say that your fathers, your predecessors as a Jew, now I know you're a Christian, you're a holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, but your fathers provoked me in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Now, when they left Egypt, they saw the miracles in Egypt. But after that, a whole lot happened. We could remember a few things about the time that they were wandering in the wilderness. Then think about at the Red Sea. That's a pretty impressive miracle. I mean, you walk through the Red Sea on dry land. And as you pass by, the Egyptians are falling behind and the sea closes over them. They erected a memorial to remember what God had done. You remember many times when the children of Israel would come to God and they would come first to Moses and say, well, we don't have anything to drink here. It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. So Moses comes to God and several times God produces water out of a rock. And their thirst is quenched. Remember when they came to Moses, they were hungry. God came to Moses and Moses came to God and God said, I'll provide manna. And every day, God from heaven will provide them with food. I mean, think about the time when the law was given. They're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai and they're seeing God. They're seeing really the glory of God. Moses comes down and the Ten Commandments are given. Think about the time because of their idol worship, because of their rebellion against God, because they erected a golden calf and said, this is He who brought us out of Egypt. And God opened the ground and these people fell right to hell. Remember that? I mean, you could go on and on. All the things that they had seen, but yet they get to the promised land. And we could go on and talk about more things that they saw. But they get to the promised land after seeing the works of God for 40 years. And they tempted the Lord and proved the Lord. They provoked the Lord. So God says in verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What was the requirement for the children of Israel to have victory in the promised land? It's easy when you look at the life of Joshua. It was simply this: faith. It's exemplified for us at the Battle of Jericho, which wasn't much of a battle. Walk around 7 times, do that for a certain amount of days, and then the walls will fall down. What did that require? It required faith. The defeat of the enemy. Every time you see them being beat in battle is because they did not have faith that God would give them the victory. That's kind of like our lives, the Christian life. What is it that is required in our lives for us to have victory over the battles that come and that we face and the temptation we face on a daily basis? It is faith. God has already declared to us that He's given us the victory. Look, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's already done. You have to claim the victory. And so what these people did is they got to the promised land. Because of their unbelief, now they experienced victories earlier. But then as they kept going, we find by the end of the life of Joshua, God says there remaineth yet much land to be possessed. In other words, in the Christian life, it relates to the fact that in our lives, we have to constantly fight enemies in our lives. And there will never be a place to arrive. We can never get to the place where we settle and you say, well, you know what? I'll just live with these enemies. I'll live with this sin. I'll live with these deficiencies in my life. We must never get to that place. Because when we get to that place, we can never find the rest that God has for us right now. The rest that He's speaking of here is very important because a lot of times people, they kind of forget about their lives on earth, but God promised on earth to give us rest. God promised us not just we'll have peace one day when we get to heaven, we'll be comforted when we get to heaven. No, God wants to comfort us right now. God wants to give us peace right now. God wants to give us victory right now, and He's promised that. So, you remember the people who tempted the Lord? Because of the hardness of their heart, they were not able to have victory in their lives. And so for the rest of their existence, they had to live with their enemies. Because they stopped trusting in the Lord by faith. Now we all know where that led, don't we? Idolatry. And then the judgment came from God. From the Babylonians who took the Israelites captive and the Assyrians. So we know where that ended. So here he says, remember the people. Here's the person to consider. Christ is better than Moses. And the people to remember, if we remember clearly in the Old Testament, you remember these people who were supposed to go into the promised land and live in rest. Have the victory over their enemies. But they did not. Why? Because they were erring in their hearts. And they have not known my ways. That's what God said. You have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. You know, I think there are many Christians today that live a life to where they're content to live with their enemies. And they'll live their entire lives frustrated because they never get to the place where they have the rest that God promised in this life. Let me show you, if you go with me to Hebrews chapter 12, because this is the subject he's dealing with here in this book. Notice if we verse 12 of chapter 12. The Bible says here, wherefore lift up your hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man, notice, fail of the grace of God. What is he talking about? It's not the grace of salvation. He's talking about the grace that God has for them on a daily basis. You see, in the Christian life, grace is, yes, it is for salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But God says, you don't not only have grace for salvation, but I don't want you, Christian, I don't want you to fail of the grace that I have for you today. That's what Paul said. When he says, look, I had an infirmity and I came to God and God says, I'm not going to remove that. But he says, but my grace is sufficient for thee. What? It was the grace for today. And as Christians, what we can do is we can fail to enter into the rest that God has for us today. The devil wants us to live a frustrated life. The devil wants us to live a life where we're constantly on edge. We're constantly worried about everything else. When we're thinking about our sin, we sit content. That's what the devil wants. But God wants us to enter into rest. He wants us to take advantage of the grace we have today. He wants us to take advantage of the rest that He has for us today. So, after He says the person to consider, the people to remember, thirdly, He says, here's the place of departure. And He says in verse 12, notice, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, who is He addressing? This is important. Let's look at the verse. Take heed, what's the word?
Brethren.
Now, I believe, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Paul is writing this letter. That's what I personally believe. I'm not going to separate anyone over that, but that's what I believe. You think Paul was saved? Yes, no doubt about it. Okay? He's writing to these Christians. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The word here, departing, is the word that we call apostate. Now, there's different levels today of apostates. There's the apostate that we find in the book of James. In the book of James, it is clearly the apostate. Those that know the truth but turn from the truth are not saved. In other words, they pretend to be Christians, but they've never been Christians. They've heard the truth, they heard a preaching, but they've rejected it. These are apostates. But here he's talking about the apostates of those that are saved, that know the truth but turn from it. It's not talking about losing the salvation because he calls them brethren. But notice what he addresses. He addresses, notice, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, if you've been saved, you've tasted of the grace of God. You know what God has done in your life. You've been a witness of that. Don't turn from that. From what you know happened in your life. From what you know that what God has done. Don't turn from that. He says, verse 13, notice, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So first of all, it is here with this. The heart is the issue. The heart is the issue. He says to, as a Christian, it is possible for you to have an evil heart of unbelief. It is possible for you to have an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. If you depart from something, that means you have got to know what you're departing from. So he says, you got to watch your heart. Because the heart is very easily influenced in turning from God. You know, although we're saved, the sin nature is still there. You know that the heart still longs for the world. In times of weakness, that's what happened constantly in Israel. They were facing a difficulty, and they look back to Egypt and say, wow, it was better there. They forgot about the deliverance. And they forgot about what everything that God did along the way. If we're not careful in our hearts in moments of discouragement, we'll look back and say, wow, it was better over there. I had no problems. And we forget that we were slaves. So, he says, notice, in departing, but exhorting one another, but exhort one another daily, which while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the heart is the issue, but notice that the exhortation is indispensable. It is absolutely necessary for you as believers to exhort one another. And notice he says, and so much the more, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, we ought to encourage one another. We ought to help one another along the way. That's God's remedy for our hearts. In other words, we can wonder and we can sit in church and our hearts could be wondering and looking back at the world and what was then. But when we converse with one another and we encourage one another and talk about the things of God, and as we did earlier, and praise God for who He is and what He's done in our life, you know what that does? It encourages our hearts. Exhortation is indispensable when our heart is the issue. He goes on to say, notice, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know how we could harden? Through the deceitfulness of sin. When we're out in the world, you know what happens? Our hearts become hard. That is why it is imperative that we come to church. Because when we come to church, after being hardened through the deceitfulness that's out in the world and sin, exhortation daily is the remedy for our lives. Now notice he goes on to say, verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ. Notice, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So people say, well, look, you can lose your salvation. Well, let's study those words. For we are made partakers of Christ. What does that mean? The word partaker means this. It means participant, partner. That's what it means. So he says, for we are made partakers of Christ. You, as the body of Christ, because of your salvation, when you enter into the fellowship of Christ, you became a participant, you became a partner with Christ. A partner and a participant in what? In the work of God in this world. You have an opportunity, we have an opportunity as the body of Christ to be involved in the work of Christ in this world. He goes on to say, for we are made partakers of Christ, we're His partners, we're participants, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, notice, steadfast unto the end. The word steadfast means this, it means stable, sure, firm. So, he says, for we are made partakers, we are participants with Christ, we are partners with Christ, if we are partners, participants in the work of Christ and what He's doing in this world, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You remember how you were saved and how in the past you've grown in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been a witness of the work that Christ has done for you? As you've been a participant, let me say this. Do not begin to waver. Hold to what you know is the truth from the beginning of your salvation, which brought you in the body of Christ, and be firm, be stable. Like in Timothy's epistle, that we not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We ought to be stable in our faith. These Jewish Christians were wavering. They were looking back on what they had before in Judaism. It was easier. We weren't being persecuted. It seemed that, you know, our family, the fellowship was sweeter. And he's reminding them to the beginning. But notice here, where that starts in the heart. And I guarantee you that when a person in their heart begins to waver, and when they keep themselves from the fellowship of believers that is indispensable for the Christian life, then we will remove ourselves from being participants, partners with Christ, stable, firm, unto the end. And as a church, that's applying to us. Why do we meet together? We meet together because we are participants, partners, partakers of Christ and His work in this world. And as a result of that, we have to hold the beginning of our confidence stable, firm, sure, unto the end, until Christ comes. If we don't, then we're not going to be participants and partners, partakers of Christ. Right. We're not going to be involved in His work. We're going to be placed on the shelf. That's where we will not fulfill what God had in store for our lives, we'll not enter into that rest. We'll sit back and we'll maybe hold on till Jesus comes and we'll regret our lives for the rest of eternity.
Right.
He goes on to say, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Don't do what they did. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt, by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? The question here is, who was he grieved with for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Yes, the answer is yes. That's who he was grieved with. With the group of people who had refused to enter into the promised land. With a group of people who refused to believe God for victory over their enemies. He says, verse 18, and to whom swear he that they shall not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. But let me ask you this, who did enter? Caleb and Joshua. All these people, that was the longest funeral procession in history for 40 years. You know what they were waiting for? They're waiting to die. Doesn't that speak exactly of the life of a Christian that has refused to believe God today? To enter into the rest of God and claim the victory today in the life? We get to the place in our lives when we're just waiting to die. And that's not what God intended for us. That is not what God intended for us. God intended for us to enter into the abundant life. That's what Jesus promised his disciples, didn't he? He says, I'm giving you life, but not just life. And I'm giving you abundant life. That's what I want. I want more than just the life like everybody else has. I want to provide for you in your life something that the world doesn't have, that the world doesn't provide, that the world cannot produce. Something that only I can give. That's why he said that my joy might remain in you. And that your joy might be full. How do we have fullness of joy? How do we have victory in the life? When we remain faithful to Christ and to where we had our beginning. Why? Because when we do that, we become partners, partakers, participants in the work of God. And we are firm, sure, until Jesus Christ comes. And consider this example of all these people who did not have faith in God. Can you imagine the children of these people? After 39 years, well, we're just waiting for Dad to die. We're just waiting for Mom to die. So we can finally go in. That's a miserable life, isn't it? You know, God intends so much more in our lives, for our lives, than really a lot of times we realize. God doesn't want just to live. He wants us to live an abundant life. He doesn't want us to just have joy. He wants us to have fullness of joy. There's a difference. And you can tell in the life of a Christian that's living in victory. Where there's rest and there's peace and there's grace for that day.
Amen.
You know who the most miserable people are on earth? The believers that have walked away from what they know to be true.
Right.
These are the most miserable people on earth. The world's not that miserable because they don't know what they're missing.
Right.
But these Christians, they do. They know what they're missing. God promised for us. And here this is the warning to these believers. Look, Jesus Christ is better than angels. He's better than Moses. Much better than Moses. And you remember, brethren, I want you to remember, this has already happened. The human nature is the same. This is what happened in Israel. But I want you to know. Okay? So really the warning for us this evening is twofold here. Our hearts is the issue. And exhortation is indispensable. There's no way around it. Now, exhortation could take in many ways. Personal devotions, family devotions, gathering together as a church, encouraging one another. You know, it's amazing, but I don't know if you experienced that, but sometimes, and believe it or not, sometimes I get discouraged, but my wife encourages me. And sometimes my wife gets discouraged, and I encourage her. Bring her along. Help her remember, look, there's this may be a bad situation, but think about what we do have. So if we are going to heed the warning, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I do not want to be a congregation, a church, that God says, I'm going to set you aside now because you've departed from what you know to be true and right in my sight. Sorry, but I'm going to have to find somebody else to use. God has something for us. You know what our heart's desire ought to be is to say, you know what, I want that fullness of life. I don't want to be like the majority of the children of Israel. I want to be like Joshua and Caleb, who experienced the victory of God. Can you imagine, after all those wanderings, Jericho, how they must have felt? We could have had that many years ago if the people only believed. Let's not fail. Look, we're not going to fail. We're not going to lose our salvation. That's settled in Christ.
Amen.
We are holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's settled. That is settled. But let's make the most of our time and the life that we have here as believers for His glory and for His purpose. Let's pray.